All right. We'll, on page 22 here, we'll go to Psalm 72. So again, we looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45. Again, Psalm 2 being kind of an overview. Psalm 22 emphasizing the suffering of the Messiah, about the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 45 is about the glory of the Messiah and the glory of his reign as king. So again, you think of Psalm 22 as focusing on the first coming, his sufferings. Psalm 45, more thinking in terms of his second coming and the glory of his coming and his kingdom. Psalm 72 speaks of the reign of Messiah. So also speaks of his second coming and what happens after his second coming. Notice Psalm 72 begins a psalm, well, I don't know what your translation says. Mine says a psalm for Solomon. Some say a psalm of Solomon. In the Hebrew, there's this little word, or this little, this is a preposition, lamed. And it can be translated to, for, by. And the question, this is what's before. Every psalm of David is lamed David. So we understand it to be written by David. That's exactly what is here when it says Solomon. It's lamed David, or Solomon. So most have said that this is a psalm written by Solomon. But you may say, why is there a question? If you look at the very last verse, verse 20, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So some have said this is prayer for, or a psalm for Solomon written by David. Now, the other way you could maybe understand this is you understand that if you'll notice verse 19, it says, blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That seems to close the psalm. And then you have verse 20. Now, why is that significant? Because Psalm 72 is actually the last psalm in the second book of the Psalms. Psalms is organized into books. And the first book is Psalm 1 to 41. And if you look at Psalm 41, you'll notice every book of the psalm ends with a kind of, I don't know what you call it, like a doxology. If you look at the end of Psalm 41, verse 13, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's very similar to verse 19 in Psalm 72. But some suggest that verse 20 was just like an ending added, that was like a conclusion of this second book of Psalms that goes from 42 to 72. Now, I don't know why that's important, if that's important or not. But this is, I've always understood it to be a psalm written by Solomon. And remember, Solomon is a type of Christ, and particularly his reign. When you read about the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 through 11, apart from his idolatry in chapter 11, what is your impression of the reign of Solomon? How would you describe it? It was peaceful and prosperous. I mean, it really sums it up, right? He had complete peace through his reign, through the first part of it at least, till he sinned. And he had amazing prosperity. The gold and it made silver like it were rocks. They were just, it was, you know, every kind of prosperity and peace. And so that his reign becomes a picture of, a type of the messianic reign, the millennial kingdom, if you will, and ultimately heaven. And so that's Psalm 72 is a psalm by Solomon that is speaking ultimately of the reign of Christ, the glorious reign of the Messiah. And you can see here the outline. Again, I'll read through it, but I give you the outline. You have in verses 1 through 4, the righteous reign of the king. So the emphasis is on his righteousness. And then in verses 5 through 11, the emphasis is on the eternal and universal nature of this reign. Verses 12 through 14, the emphasis is on the compassionate nature of this reign, of his reign. verses 15 through 17 are kind of a summary of the blessed reign of the king. And then you have those verses of doxology at the end. Let me read through it. Psalm 72, give. And by the way, again, I would argue that this would have been understood to be a messianic psalm. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Notice, again, in those first four verses, the emphasis being on the righteousness of the king, that he will be a judge. And by the way, these themes are expanded. The words and the themes, the phrases, are used over and over again and expanded when you get to the prophets. These kinds of phrases are used constantly in the prophets regarding the Messiah. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now notice he's talking about the length of his reign, which is going to be until the sun and the moon, as long as they endure, which is a pretty long time. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Again, that's a theme of the Messiah. I think we read last time 2 Samuel 22 or 23, I guess it was, 23, speaks of the Messiah in these terms. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. Again, speaking of the length of his reign. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Again, this speaking of the breadth of his reign. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So the emphasis there again, verses 5 through 11, is on the universal nature of his reign and the eternality of the reign of the king. And I should point out that when you go to the prophetic prophecies regarding the Messiah, there is the statement that there are going to be nations. We see that throughout the book of Isaiah. You know, especially at the end, when there are going to be nations. In fact, it would seem like even in heaven there are going to be political entities called nations. There are going to be peoples. And it would seem there's going to be economics, there's going to be work, there's going to be ruling. I mean, what are we when it says we rule with him, right? So so there is apparently the idea that there are actually going to be nations. I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven how things will be. That, again, this idea that we're just going to, you know, sit on the clouds and play harps is really not the biblical view of it. The biblical view of it is we're going to be very active, and there's going to be organization, and there's going to be commerce. But no sin, and no immorality. I often think about that in relation to, I mean, if you think about running a business. Could you imagine running a business in a perfect world? I mean, you would have nothing to do, right? I mean, all your as a business owner, as a business manager, you're always solving problems. So, you won't have any problems.
All your employees would be working as if unsupervised.
Yeah, you won't need a manager. Yeah. And there won't be any more rust, and there won't be any more deterioration, and you won't have to fix anything, so what do you... I don't know how that'll work, but it will be good. But there will be amazing prosperity. Then verse 12, then he speaks of the compassionate nature of his reign. He says, he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. So again, emphasis on the fact that, again, God saves, is concerned with the poor and the needy. And I think, again, we can point out, ultimately, this is speaking about the perfect, that he's a king of love, but also of perfect care and concern for his people, his love for the people, provision for his people. It says, his precious shall their blood be in his sight. It's actually an amazing thought to think that we are precious to God. And we know that it's not because, you know, we are anything, but that God actually does set his love on us is an amazing thought that I don't think we'll ever really comprehend how that could be. Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, I was just reading this, and you know, and you read it, the poor and the needy. And I just get the impression that what he's really talking about is people that need God.
Yeah.
And that's not about anything other than going back to the Beatitudes.
The poor in spirit. Yeah, I agree.
Okay.
It's not so much speaking about an economic state as it is talking about those who are sinful creatures who need grace.
I've just never seen that before, and all of a sudden, now that makes me think when I am reading and I see this in reference to God and the poor and needy, that's really, it's not an economic issue, it's a spiritual issue.
It's, if I could put it this way, you know, it's similar to what Jesus said when he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. In other words, he reveals himself to those who come to him as a child, come as poor in spirit. In other words, they come as a sinner, right? It's the one who recognizes his sin, acknowledges his sin, that is poor in spirit. That's who he helps. And that's who he delivers. And that's the only one he delivers. He does not deliver the proud. The proud are cast aside. The proud are destroyed. The proud receive their due reward, right? But it's the poor that says, I'm not worthy of anything, and Lord, have mercy upon me. That's the one that says, you know, the one that says, you know, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, like the publican, right? That's the one who goes justified. That's the one that God saves. That's the one that God delivers.
I hate to divert, but when Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you, do you see any?
Well, there he's talking about the fact, remember, what's the context there when he said that?
Well, the context was
Judas.
Right.
When Mary poured the ointment on him, and Judas wanted to sell the ointment to give it to the poor. Now, Judas didn't care about the poor. I mean, he'd be a good social justice guy, right? I mean, he didn't have any care about the poor, and neither do these social justice leaders. They care. It's about politics, right? And for him, it was about money and power. And Jesus said, you will have the poor always with you. And what he meant was, I mean, he was pointing to the fact that there'll always be poor people here, but, you know, I'm going to die this, you know, in a couple of days, and you're not going to have me. And someone pointed out in a sermon one time, I thought it was interesting, that Judas was using that concern for the poor, pretended concern for the poor, as a means of diverting worship from Christ. And that's kind of what's happening in the social justice movement. That's not kind of, that is what's happening.
Interesting.
It's
when they describe the poor, is it someone that recognizes or admits that they have sin, but they won't ask God for help? In other words, it's not someone that maybe they're rejecting God, but is it someone that is saying that they know that there's sin, and they've committed sin, where, you know, someone that totally rejects God is, you know, denies the sin, where they accept the sin, but is it the help of God to change?
Yeah, I would say it this way. The poor, and we're talking about spiritual poor, or we're talking about the Beatitudes, for example, poor in spirit. It's those who are, if you can put it this way, poor in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. It's those who are, it's not, in other words, you know, I think of Revelation 3 when it talks about the Laodicean. He said, you know, you say that you are rich and have need of nothing, and you don't realize you're what?
Naked.
You're miserable, poor, wretched, naked, blind. You know, you're actually poor, but you don't realize it. That's not the poor he's talking about. He's talking about the ones who are poor in spirit, who recognize their poverty, they recognize they're bankrupt, that actually feel their sin, the weight of their sin. That's the poor in spirit. Now, how much of Psalm 72 is talking about that versus economically poor? I think at the root of it is, and I would agree with Tom, I think at the root of it is fundamentally this idea of being poor in spirit, that these are the ones that God has mercy upon. These are the ones that God is gracious towards.
Referring to what Mark just said, the poor in general, whether it's spiritual or financially, are in need, and they don't have the ability to help themselves.
Correct.
And they know it.
Right. Yeah, and we're all poor spiritually. It's a matter of whether you recognize it or not, right? whether you see it or not. But the arrogant, God does not. He actually is opposed to the arrogant. So he shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. So yeah, I mean, this is talking about this, ultimately, the salvation that's in the Messiah. Verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And that's what will happen, right? When he comes, the whole earth will be full of his glory. There will be, it says in the book of Revelations, right? There, in heaven, there'll be no need of the sun. It'll be full of the glory of the Lord. It'll be a perfect, perfect world, perfect environment, better than Eden before the fall. And this is going to be, again, this is speaking of the reign, ultimate reign of Christ. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So this psalm is basically, again, a speaking of the glory of the Messiah, the greatness of his reign, the nature of his reign as king. Any questions? Let me consider Psalm 110. Now, someday I want to preach a series on Psalm 110. This is an interesting psalm for multiple reasons. This also speaks of the reign of Messiah, not so much the reign of the Messiah, but the victory of the Messiah. It's interesting because, let me read it, and then I'll come back and say some more. Notice it's a psalm of David. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, I'll be honest with you. One of the reasons I want to preach through this is because I want to study it out. Because there are phrases in there I'm not quite sure I understand. But I have a lot of questions about this psalm, but there are some things that we can say pretty confidently. And I'll say this. First of all, the theme of this psalm really is the Messiah as the priest king. There's no question that this is about the Messiah, and it's pretty clear from Jesus' words that the Jews understood this to be about the Messiah, because remember, he asked them the question in the Passion Week when he was in the temple and they were attacking him, and finally he came back with a question for them, and they said, well, if David's, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's. And they said, why does David then call him Lord? He's referring to Psalm 110. Where David actually calls here the Messiah, my Lord, my Adonai. He says, how can he call him his Lord if he's his son? Nobody calls their son Lord. Now, if you have a son, the father is considered to be greater than the son, right, generally? I mean, you don't call your son Lord. How could he do that? Well, of course, Jesus was pointing to the fact that while Jesus is the son, or the Messiah is the son of David, he is more than the son of David. He's actually God, very God. And that's the point. It's the first verse, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, again, Yahweh said unto Adonai, my Adonai. In other words, Yahweh, God the Father, said unto, and this is David speaking, my Adonai, my Lord, who is the Messiah. Sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What is that referring to?
Second coming. Revelation.
Where is he at right now?
At his right hand.
Is speaking of the ascension. In other words, well, after Christ died and rose again, he ascended and sat down in the right hand of the Father. Now, I want to tell you, this is not the throne of David. The throne of David is at the end of the psalm when he comes again. He is right now not sitting on the throne of David. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? He is interceding. He's our what? Priest. And I mean, this is the emphasis of the psalm. He's a priest king, which is no priest king in the Old Testament. Kings were not priests, and priests were not kings. They were kings. They were always separated. In fact, this was what Uzziah received leprosy for, because he, as a king, tried to go in and offer incense as a priest. And the priests said, you can't come in here. This is, kings aren't allowed to do this. So he's a priest. So, and this is, but notice, he says, again, this is verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, what? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, what's he doing there besides interceding?
He's waiting.
He's waiting. Okay? This is not him reigning. This is him waiting. Okay, the Messiah, it says in verse, and by the way, this is what Peter refers to in Acts 2. When he talks about, he basically says the resurrection, Peter does, says the resurrection of Christ proves that Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm, that he's the one that's going to accomplish this psalm. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, this is one of those verses I'm not sure about. That I have to think, is that ruling now? In other words, is it him reigning right now through the church? Which is how it's often been understood. If it is, and I don't really have a problem with that, but if it is, it's not the throne of David, because he's not on the throne of David. But there is a sense in which Christ is ruling now, right? I mean, there is a sense in which he's glorified and exalted now. Okay, he is exalted. He has been proven to be the Lord. And he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, but he's not reigning over the throne of on the throne of David in Zion, and he is not exercising a righteous reign over all the wicked. Are there still wicked people ruling today? I mean, that's not going to happen when he returns, right? But there is a sense in which we can say, and I think this is legitimate, that he rules in our hearts. But at any rate, the way... he says then in verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Again, I have some thoughts on this, but I haven't studied this through phrase by phrase. But I'm inclined to think that this is the point of his high priesthood, is that he is calling out himself a people who are actually changed inwardly. They're willing in the day of thy power, so that he's a people that loves him and that is doing his will. This is the result of his priesthood. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the only other place in the Old Testament Melchizedek is mentioned besides where? Genesis 14. And you say, who's Melchizedek? Melchizedek is that mysterious figure to whom Abraham gave tithes. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. The point being, he was what? A king who is also a priest of the Most High God. We don't know who it was. I mean, some people have suggested that it was Shem, because Shem was still living at that time. And who would have been greater than Abraham in that time? So it could have been Shem, I don't know. But it doesn't say. And actually, that's the point, according to the book of Hebrews. We don't know where he was. He had no ancestry and no descendants. No record of his birth, no record of his death, and that's meant to be a picture of the fact that Christ is unique and eternal, right? And that's kind of the picture of Melchizedek. But he was a priest king who was eternal, at least as a type of eternity. And that's kind of the point here, that the Messiah would be a priest not after the order of Aaron, which is the Old Testament priesthood, but a unique priesthood from the order of Melchizedek. He's the only one, and he's eternal, and he's a priest and a king. So I understand the outline to be verses 1 through 4 being about his priesthood, and then verse 5 through 7 about him being king, because now it speaks of, verse 5 through 7 speaks of his second coming, speaks of the day, again, when it says in verse 1, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool," when does that happen? That happens when you read the book of Revelation. Just think of it as that's the day. Okay, the book of Revelation speaks of the day when God makes the earth his footstool. He actually, it's like Christ comes back and declares, "This is mine. This is my earth. This is my kingdom." And he claims the kingdoms of this world. And that's what's happening all the way from Revelation 6 to 19. As he takes those seals off that scroll, which I think is basically the title deed to the earth. This is my earth, this is my kingdom, and I am claiming it, the right that I have, it is mine. And he's the Lion of Judah. And he takes these off, and what happens? Every time a seal comes off, what happens?
A judgment.
Wrath. Judgment. This is God bringing judgment on the world, or Christ bringing judgment on the world just as he said he would. He's bringing righteousness. He is smashing the nations, which he actually does when he comes in chapter 19. All that's taking place. And that's basically what this is referring to in verses 5 through 7. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That makes you think of Armageddon, which I'm assuming it's referring to. And there are other references like this in the Old Testament that refer to that day of wrath. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. In other words, I think he's basically saying there that he will reign over the earth, and he will be supreme in that day. And that's, so there you have in verses 5 through 7 a statement of his, he's going to be the king over all the earth. So, again, I have down here the key verse on page 22 here, the verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's really the theme of this psalm, that the Messiah is going to be the priest king. The Messiah is going to be the eternal priest and the eternal king. He is God's anointed one, right? And he's unique. When you think of priest, you think of what? Salvation. When you think of king, you think of judgment and rule. So, I mean, these are the two sides of the Messiah. On the one hand, he brings salvation. On the other hand, he brings judgment. Okay, think of the Exodus, right? The salvation of the people out of Egypt. At the same time, he saved them out of Egypt. He'd what?
He punished the wicked.
He punished the Egyptians. Okay, that's a picture. That's what's going to happen when he comes again. He's going to save the righteous, save his people, and bring judgment. He's a priest and a king. Key ideas regarding the Messiah, which I already pointed these out, but anticipates the Trinity when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. It anticipates the fact that there's
plurality.
Thank you. Couldn't think of the word. Plurality within the Trinity, within God. Anticipates the incarnation, i.e., that the Messiah would be God Himself. It anticipates the resurrection and the ascension. And again, that's especially verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that Messiah would be the eternal priest king. Well, let me just turn to those verses real quickly. I'm assuming out of time here, but look at Acts 2. Verse 32 says, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is demonstration that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Just point out here that it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, along with Psalm 118. It's an important psalm to understand in regard to the history of the Messiah. Let me just say a couple words, because I'm out of time, about Psalm 118. Turn to Psalm 118. I won't read the whole psalm. It's a longer psalm. And again, I mention it. I don't think it's technically considered a messianic psalm. I don't know. I'm not sure how it's considered, but it's definitely an extremely important psalm. When you come to the New Testament, it is quoted often, especially by Christ, and especially during the Passion Week. This psalm comes up multiple times. It is the conclusion of the Egyptian Hallel, which covers Psalm 113 to 118. And it's always was sung at Passover. And of course, that's when Christ died. So it's the conclusion of that, known as the Egyptian Hallel, the focus of that section being a lot of references to the Exodus. Verses 22 through verse 26 are especially the verses that you see in the New Testament. So if you look at verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That's referring to, obviously, to Christ, who was the foundation stone, right? But was rejected by the builders, meaning the Jewish leaders. Verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now." And that word is Hosanna. So when they said Hosanna to David, I mean, that's what it means, save now. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind this sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Again, this was seen as a psalm about the coming kingdom and the king. But it was especially quoted. Again, this is what they sang when he entered in the triumphal entry. They were quoting this psalm. And Christ himself refers to it several times, speaking about his rejection. And he said, after he cursed, or after he gave I'll turn there for a minute. I'll close with this. Matthew 23. Because this is a reference to that psalm. Matthew 23 is that passage where he basically condemns the Pharisees as hypocrites, that whole generation of Jews. And he says, he closes with this in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," referring to the temple. And indeed, he left the temple, never to return in his first coming. "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118, referring to the coming of the kingdom. When the Jews will say truly, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will, in other words, they will bless their Messiah. And Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse about the second coming of Christ, speaks of the day when he will return and the Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's Psalm 118. Any questions? Comments? Well, again, I feel like this has been barely an introduction to what all could be said, because you know every one of these lessons could have been expanded indefinitely. But hopefully this is helpful and hopefully gives you a kind of a sense of how central the idea of the Messiah is in the Old Testament. And what you'll find is as you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading the Psalms, you're reading passages, you're going to see more and more how they relate to Christ, because it's everywhere. John.
That line in the middle of Psalm 110, verse 3, the dew of your youth will be yours. If that's not a statement of being born again,
I
can't imagine.
It's that verse, I think, is talking about the new birth. It's talking about, it's true. It's talking about through his high priesthood, he's going to bring a people to himself who love him and who have eternal life. It's an amazing.
Yeah, it doesn't matter how old you are when it happens.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah. It's a good point. Yeah, no, it is a good point. Thanks for bringing that up, because it's true. Eternal life is not. We're thankful. I mean, it's the hope that we have in Him. All right, let's close in prayer, and then next fall we will look specifically at those prophecies in the book of Isaiah, especially, but also in Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Zechariah.
Fall or spring?
What did I say?
Next fall.
No, spring.
Okay.
Next spring.
I don't have to wait all year.
Yeah. Yeah, no, next spring. So February, hopefully, Lord willing. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, its richness, its glory. And Lord, we confess there are many things we don't understand. But Lord, what a richness to see how you have revealed to us throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the coming Christ. And we thank you that your word is clear and plain. And we just pray that you would help us to understand it better. And we pray that you would enable us to see Christ more clearly in the Word of God. And we pray most of all that Christ would truly rule in our own hearts, and that he would give us an increasing love for you and for your word and for your truth and for your people. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. May we humbly serve you, Lord, as your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.